Heavenly Father, I ask for the anointing of your Holy Spirit. Open my lips that only your word would be spoken. Open our ears that only your word would be heard. Soften our hearts that we may understand your truth, turn to you, and be healed. This we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. If you'd please turn with me in our Bibles to Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the Red Pew Bible, this is page 1091. Just a note that Advent marks actually the beginning of our new liturgical year, which begins actually with Christmas, but of course Advent is leading up to Christmas, and so this is the beginning. What we do is part of our, it's called the lectionary, is that in various years we focus our readings on a particular book of the Gospels. So this year we're beginning, that most of our readings will be from the Gospel of Luke this year. So over the next 12 months you're going to hear us consistently going through the Gospel of Luke. We'll have some readings from John, but mostly this year we'll be looking at the Gospel of Luke. And so we begin Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. In the fifth year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, and Herod being tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip, tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And he went into all the region around the Jordan, proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall become straight, and the rough places shall be level ways, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. He said, therefore, to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the crowds asked him, what then shall we do? And he answered them, whoever has two tunics is to share with him who has none, and whoever has food is to do likewise. Tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than you are authorized to do. Soldiers also asked him, and we, what shall we do? And he said to them, do not extort money from anyone by threats or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. This is the gospel of the Lord. Thanks be to God. This is the second Sunday of Advent. Advent means a time of preparation, preparing, getting ready. And so we look today at the scriptures traditional for this date as we look ahead to celebrating the coming of Christ into the world. Because it was in these very readings, oh, the candle, I'm sorry, all right. We didn't light the Advent candle. They're looking up and I'm not sure. Okay, we're lighting the Advent candle. Boy, this is a hard, see what happens when you're gone for a week? That's my excuse for saying that stuff about Debbie, by the way. Yes. Okay, yes, second Sunday of Advent, so we light two candles. And so we look at the scriptures that point us to this coming of Christ. The first we looked at was the prophecy of Isaiah. Various years that people give, but let's say roughly we're talking about 600 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah comes out with this prophecy, which is so comforting. What a wonderful message. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Wow! What a message. What a message to comfort God's people with the message that their iniquities have been paid for. All the mistakes that we've made, all the decisions we messed up, the things that we wish we could go back and change, all of that, God has removed our iniquities. He has pardoned us, and not only that, but giving us double for our sins. How could such a thing happen? Who could do such a thing? Well, of course, it's only God himself who could do it. And so that's why the central message we hear from the prophet Isaiah is that God is coming. God is coming. Now, back in the time of Isaiah, when a king was coming into a city, they would specially prepare the roads. You can imagine back in that time, basically the roads were just paths that were worn enough that it looked like it was a road. And so enough people walk over the same way time and time again, and it becomes a road. But it's got full of gullies and ruts, and it's twisty and windy. So when the king was coming, though, is they would prepare the road. They would smooth it out as much as they could. They would try to make it straight. They would fill in all the potholes. Can you imagine if there's a presidential motorcade coming through, right? The mayor's going to be out there making sure all the potholes are filled in, right? And so basically that's what happened at that time, except Isaiah takes it to another whole level. He's not just talking about potholes being filled in. He's talking about valleys being raised up and mountains being brought low to make the way of God, his path, smooth and straight. Now, who else? What king among on that of the earth would deserve that kind of thing? They're talking about such extremes of valleys being raised up and very mountains being brought low. Nobody but the king of the universe. That's who Isaiah is talking about. And that's why he uses what many would consider this unusual talk of people at that time as well. Who would ever do that for a king? Well, of course, we're taught to do it spiritually in our hearts, that the valleys would be raised up and the mountains brought low. And so this king is coming, the king of the universe. Now, contrasting that with then Isaiah goes into a humility of us as the people of God. He says to cry out, well, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass and its beauty like the flowers of the field. That doesn't sound very flattering. The grass withers, the flower fades, and the breath of the Lord blows over it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flower fades away. We, like the grass of the field, wither and fade away compared to the greatness and the glory of God. So that was the word of Isaiah, is God is coming. We know that that was fulfilled, but it was over 500 years later that it was fulfilled, as we hear from the fulfillment in the person of John the Baptist. Luke begins by setting a very specific geographical setting for this time. He goes to great lengths to talk about the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Pontius Pilate was governor. Herod was tetrarch. Ananias and Caiaphas were the high priests. He goes quite length to say this is a real time in a real place. Now, because of all this information he gives, we can tell that this is about the year 29 A.D., that John begins his ministry. It had been more than 400 years since the people had heard of a prophet. The word of God had come to no one. It was silent for 400 years since the time of Malachi. And yet here we're told the word of the Lord came to John in the wilderness. And what was that word that came? The same words as the prophet Isaiah. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Now, John was not talking about roads. He was not talking about mountains of dirt or valleys and ravines. as they talk about circumcising not our flesh, but circumcising our hearts before God. This is what John is talking about, to make straight the way within for the coming of God, because God is coming. There's several ways different to look at the coming of God. Certainly we celebrate as we come up to the time of Christmas, the first coming of God as a child in a manger, an innocent babe. But we also look forward to the coming, the second coming for the whole world, a time when he will come on the clouds with his angels and the heavenly hosts. But also there's a time that God could come for any one of us on any given day. There are no guarantees that any of us will be here tomorrow. And so we celebrate and look forward to not only the coming of Christ for the world, but the coming of Christ for us individually, personally, which could happen any single day. Are we ready? So how do we get ready? How do we prepare? Well, John was not talking about roads, but he was talking about our hearts. And basically, John's way of preparing us for the coming of God was the message of repentance. Repentance. Repentance is a very interesting word. It means actually a number of things. In one respect, it means as you're going in one direction, you turn and you go in a different direction. The direction of our life was this way. Now we're going to turn and we're going to go this way. The direction of our life was in the ways of the world. Now we're going to turn and our lives are going to be governed by the ways of the kingdom of God. In another way, the word repentance means to change the way we think. We have these paradigms, these strongholds within us, and many of them are untrue based on things that we maybe were told when we were growing up. You're not worth much. You're not going to amount to much. You're a mistake. And those strongholds, those ungodly lies that we've bought into all of our lives need to be torn down. They need to be done away with and replaced with the truth of God, which is we are a precious child of God. Jesus, in fact, died for us because we were that precious as his inheritance. And so when John talks about preparing for repentance, this changing of ways of thinking, changing the ways that we look at the world, changing our attitudes, changing, in fact, the very core beliefs that we hold within us, it changes who we are as people. That's really what repentance involves. Now, to explain to the people about repentance, John went on when they asked, they said, well, what does this mean? What should we do? John doesn't talk about extreme things like these are the murderers and the robbers that are coming for him. These are the good people. So he doesn't have a talk, I would say, even for us, he doesn't say, you know, well, stop killing people. You know, stop committing adultery. What does he talk about? He talks about some very real things that I think are as applicable to us as they would be to them. He says, whoever has two tunics to share with him who has none. Whoever has food to do the same. Talks about reaching out and helping the poor, helping those who are in need. And the tax collectors come and they say, well, what do we should do? And he says, collect no more than you're authorized to do. In other words, be fair. Be honest with people. The soldiers even come and they say, well, what should we do? And he says, don't extort money from anyone by threat or false accusation. So he's saying, be honest. Be fair with people. And he says, be content with your wages. Be happy with what God has given you. And so really we're taught to be fair, to be honest in our dealings with people, to be content with what God has given us. Now I think this is a good sign for us to ask, am I ready for God to come in my life, into our world? But if we start to think that the message of John is really about being more honest, being more fair, doing more for those who are in need, if we find ourselves, which is the normal path, I would say, we find ourselves going down that path, ultimately it leaves us to a big question. And that question is, well, how much is enough? How much is enough? How much am I supposed to help the poor and the needy? How much am I supposed to go and do good things? How much am I supposed to do as far as honest? How far am I supposed to go as far as being law-abiding? Does it mean that I should really drive the speed limit? No, oh no, it doesn't mean that. No. What about honesty? Isn't that an interesting thing? To what is God really talking about in terms of honesty or fairness? How much is enough? How good is good? When we talk about these kinds of things, it inevitably leads to that question within us. How good do I have to be? I was just up north visiting family. Most of my family is still very staunch Roman Catholic, which I thank God for my upbringing. But my brother, who just recently retired from IBM, he was a big executive from IBM, they go into businesses and they do all this problem solving and improve the systems and all that. So that was the business he did. Well, in his years of retirement now, he came up with this idea that he's going to develop a program for churches so that pastors can track all the good deeds that the people are doing. He's got a thing in there for how many hours you're devoting to helping in the community. He's got a thing in there that you track how much money you're giving to help the poor. He's got a thing in there that he's tracking if you put, helping the homeless and so forth, and about how much time you're spending in prayer. And he's got this elaborate program, it's really impressive, where you set these goals, and then you track and you put the input, and not only can you track it, but your pastor can track it as well and see how you're doing. Now, he entitled this program A Road to Salvation. And I asked him, I said, well, when you talk salvation, are you talking about a road to holiness? Is that what you mean? I said, are you talking about getting to heaven? And he said, well, it means getting to heaven. Now, I thank God, again, for my upbringing, but I think you'll see the point you see where I'm leading here. Is it the question? And I was kind of taken back by it, and you have to be careful with family, you don't push too far. You don't push too far. But basically, that was his sense, was you do all this. And not only that, but he said he was interested in my take on this program, because he said, you're a pastor. But particularly, he plans to market this thing, and he hopes to have more than just Roman Catholic churches, but also Protestant churches would use this. So he's interested in my feedback and what I thought and so forth. And so I asked him about that. And, well, what is it? And he said, well, one of the things, when I questioned that, he said, I understand you Protestants, you don't accept the letter of James, do you? Somebody had told him we did not accept the letter of James. I said, no, of course we do. He says, well, about the part that faith without works is dead. He says, I understand the Protestants don't accept that. And I said, no, that's not what it's about. And I really didn't go as much as I could because I was really kind of taken back by it that he was really. But I also believe, I mean, this is so ingrained in us. Those of you who come from that background, you know how much ingrained it is. Basically, we're talking about works righteousness. And what I wanted to ask him in the program, where is the line you're going to draw that tells somebody that they've done good enough?
Yeah, right.
Where is the program going to say, okay, you're good to go to heaven because you've reached this level? You've got these goals, you've reached 75% of your goal, although maybe why shouldn't it be 80%? I don't know. But to see that whole thinking of I need to be good enough, I need to somehow do enough, and how can we have the assurance of salvation in Jesus Christ if we are living that way? Do you realize this is what makes Christianity so thoroughly unique in the whole world? Every other major religion has a sense that they have to do it themselves. They have to do enough alms. They have to say enough prayers. They have to give enough to help people. It's always doing more and doing more. And they never fully, Jews, Muslims, never fully have that assurance of knowing that they've done enough. They won't know, Muslims, until they stand before Allah, they will not know if they've done enough. And I would dare say this is the world we live in. I would say, by and large, this is the church that we were raised in. By and large, I would say there is lots of this still going on in the church today. Maybe it's not as explicit as we would think. But underlying, if you ask people, are you ready to go to heaven today? We'll start to think, have I been good enough? Have I been a good person? Have I been cheating on my taxes? I've been driving the speed limit. Do you see where that leads us, this thing that we just could not have an assurance? If we have to constantly think and be, well, what is good enough? What is good enough? In fact, I kind of skipped over the worst part of this reading today from John. He's telling these people will go out and produce good fruits. He says, if you don't produce good fruit, you know what happens. The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. See, what I like to do is I take a red marker, see, and I just kind of cross those out. Wouldn't that be wonderful if God said, you get to cross out 10 passages, okay? This would be one of the ones that I would cross out. Yeah, there's many people who say, well, John doesn't really mean this. I mean, he's using hyperbole. This is metaphor. He doesn't really mean what it says. All I can say is you need to decide that for yourself. What does this really mean? Does it mean what it says? If we do not produce the fruit, then the axe is laid to the root of the tree, and every tree will be cut down that does not bear fruit. Now, see, even in that part itself is focusing on the fruit. And I believe that's one of the reasons why we fall so many times into this pattern, this way of thinking, that it's all about the fruit. Now, yes, the fruit is important, and that's what John told them was the fruit of importance. But if you do not bear fruit, does he cut off the branch? No. If you don't bear fruit, does he somehow, go around the periphery of... No, he goes to the root, and he cuts the root, because that's where the problem is. The problem is in the root. The problem is in the root. That's really the message of John. The problem is in the root. What does that mean? It's in the depth of our heart. Where are the desires of our hearts that then produce this good fruit? So it's not about the fruit itself. It's what is the desire of our heart? What is inside of us? That little throne that we have inside of us, who is sitting on that throne? And so we ask ourselves, well, how much charity is good? How much honesty is good enough? How much contentment is good enough? We need to realize it's not really about that. It's about the root, about our heart. This was a great revelation for me about 3 months ago. I am many times embarrassed by the things that I only learned recently about God and about things. It's like, how come I didn't know that before? But it was about 3 months ago, I was reading, I don't even remember where it was, but basically it was this revelation of how often we confess our sins, but we do not confess the sin behind the sins. That was really an awakening for me. What do I mean by that? Well, as I'm confessing my sin of pride, I need to ask myself, what is it within me that caused that pride to come out? If I'm confessing my selfishness, I need to ask myself, what is it within me that was causing me to be so selfish? What was that? If I was being stubborn, why was I being so stubborn in this situation? If I'm being envious of others, what is it in me that's causing me to be envious of others? Do you see what I'm saying? There is the sin underlying the sins. And how often we come to God and confess, oh, I was envious, I was deceitful, I wasn't... And yet we don't confess the root. The root. Boy, that was a whole revelation to me. Why am I the way that I am? And what is it that's at that root? One thing I found very helpful was the teaching by Tim Keller. And Tim Keller was talking about this thing of doing what God wants us to do, particularly keeping the Ten Commandments. And he made this astounding statement. If we find ourselves violating commandments 2 through 10, we have also violated commandment number 1. Think about that. 2 through 10, not honoring our parents, stealing, being deceitful, whatever. What's the real problem? The real problem gets back to commandment number 1. You shall have no other gods before me. That's the root. That's the problem. All the other things come from this one thing. All the other commandments, all the other things we might do is because something or somebody else, many times it's me, has taken the place of God in my life. Do you see the difference that it makes when we focus on the fruit, or good works or trying to be good enough. And God's saying, tell me, where's your heart? Am I number one in your life? Is there anything in your life that's more important than me? That's the question. Wow. Wow. Now, there's many different ways, I believe, to look at this, to try to examine ourselves and say, is God truly the priority in my life? I would suggest to you, and I've shared this before, two kind of basic things, I think. I think it boils down to two things, the decisions that we make and the relationships that we keep. That's really the question. In fact, really, this is all of life, is it not? The problems we've done in the past, the mistakes we've made, what happened? It was a matter of bad decisions or poor relationships. Now, as far as the decisions come, think of how many decisions we make through the day, but also through our lives, major decisions, without seeking the Word of God and to hear His voice. This was the problem that Israel kept running into time and time again. They'd go to battle and they wouldn't stop and ask the Lord. Or even worse, they would ask one of the prophets, and if they didn't like the answer, they'd kill the prophet or put him down in a hole somewhere. Yeah, that didn't go over very well with God. Don't ask the prophet if you're not ready for the answer, right? But time and time again, how often do we think of making decisions without consulting God? So what is the standard here? The standard, I believe, comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5 and 6. Be mindful of God in everything that we do. Be mindful of God in everything that we do. That sounds pretty simple. I truly believe I'm trying to work that in my own life, to be more mindful of Him in things that I do each and every day. But every decision we make is to be mindful of God and His ways, His desire, and to live our lives accordingly. Because whenever anything else supplants the God, this is what happens, the decisions that we make. Now, particularly two areas I would ask us to look at even more specifically. The decisions we make about the use of our time. Do you realize time is the most precious resource we've given? What do we do with our time? Of course, things like spending time in prayer, spending time in Bible, spending time visiting maybe the sick. What do we do with our time? And is our time committed to the Father, to the point that we're saying, Lord, what do you want me to do with my time today? I think that's an examination we can go through and we can kind of handle ourselves, think, what do I do with my time? And the second one, it's a strange that it might seem for a gospel message, what do we do with our money? See, money is the fruit of the world. It is the engine that drives all of our culture. And so what we do with our money says a lot about our priorities, does it not? It's God's money to begin with. What do we do with what God has given us? Just those two areas. I'm trying to make this, you know, kind of manageable for us. We understand the root is that something in the world or in our lives has come and taken the place of God. What is that? We want to try to examine those things and get them out. Well, one thing we can do is look at decisions we make, which tells us our real priorities, specifically decisions about money and about our time. Just look at those two things. And I believe that will tell us, where is God? Is He the one sitting on that throne? Or is it me or something else? My career? Even loved ones. Do you know even loved ones can take the place of God in our lives? And that leads to a very unhealthy situation, by the way. In some respects, it's referred to as codependency. Very unhealthy in our relationships. And so we look at decisions, but we also do look at relationships. What does it mean to look at relationships? It's not just relationships that we keep, but relationships we should not be having. We need to examine why are we in this relationship. But again, another thing I would say is to try to clarify and say, ask a question. I think that's manageable in our lives is to basically ask myself, am I a blessing to people that I meet? When I interact in people on a day-by-day basis, do I leave them with a sense that they have been blessed by my communication with them, by what I've done for them or not done for them? Debbie and I pray this when we go up, you know, where I go to meetings, I pray, Lord, please help me to be a blessing to this group, to these people, to our family, to our church. But what a simple prayer, and you think of the ramifications. Lord, help me to be a blessing to those that I meet, those that are around me. I think that's kind of a manageable thought, isn't it? We can say, am I a blessing? Is God blessing people through me in my relationships? Am I nurturing relationships? I did a memorial service yesterday by a guy over in Andrews. They don't have an Anglican church over there, so they asked me over, and I just did it. Every time I do these memorial services, it goes through once again how truly important it is to value the relationships that we have. So I would say another way, kind of the standard, is let's love people and not things. We can build up all kinds of things, all kinds of wealth, all kinds of empires, have all kinds of material possessions, stuff. But boy, when it comes down to it, we can't take it with us. What are we left with? The memories and the relationships. That's what's important. And so I believe in this time of Advent, it is a time of preparing, a time of examining, where is God in my life? Is there something else in my life that's more important than God? My sense is that all of us, we kind of go through periods. There's times I feel pretty good, and then, boy, how easy it is to slip away, right? And all of a sudden, things start to unravel, and I'm like, I've lost my bearing. I've lost my anchor. I've deviated. I've gotten away from keeping my eyes focused on the Lord Jesus Christ, and look at what's happened. So I say, in this time of Advent, my prayer is that we as a people would prepare for that coming of Christ, whether it's the coming of the world. But I would say, more importantly, coming for us individually, because it could happen literally at any hour. Are we ready? Have we prepared our hearts by making straight the pathways? What does that mean? Look at the fruit? Yes, look at the fruit, because if the root is correct, yes, it will bear good fruit. That's certainly true. But let's not get it backwards where the tail is wagging the dog. The issue is the root. The issue is, and what is the root? Is where is God in my life? Is he number one? Specifically, I would suggest examine how that comes out in terms of decisions we make and relationships that we keep. One thing we know about God, he will not take second place. He will not take second place from us, and he will not take second place for us, because he loves us more than we can imagine. Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, we come before you this day, O God, with hearts of repentance to turn from the ways of the world. Sometimes, Lord, we need to do this several times a day. We need to turn away from the world. Help us, Lord, to see our lives, to see our heart within, to measure the desires of our soul. Lord God, truly are you the most important person in our lives, or have we put other gods before you? Lord, if there is any way that we have done this, we pray that you'd make it known to us. And then we trust in your grace, Father, you'd help us to see the way, to make straight the paths for your coming into the world, into our hearts. All this we pray in he who is the way, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.